You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2006 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you for inviting me. It's fun to be back again. Psalm 15. My serious reading of the Psalms began after I read Eugene Peterson's book, Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer. When I read Psalm 15, I asked myself, what kind of a tool for prayer is this psalm? It's not a popular psalm. I haven't especially liked it. I do not recall ever hearing a sermon preached on it. Indeed, as I was preparing this sermon, I was advised to preach on Psalm 16 instead, as Psalm 15 was deemed too depressing. This comment was made by a Christian. However, I think it reflects the pervasive secular view found in our culture that biblical morality is punitive, repressive, enslaving, and exclusionary. I suspect on hearing Psalm 15 read aloud, many of us experience responses that would at some level confirm this pervasive opinion of biblical and especially Christian morality found in our society today. Happily, my task this morning is not to defend or refute societal opinions, but rather to attend to the words before us and attempt to allow them to speak for themselves, especially to those of us who call ourselves Christian. The five brief verses of this psalm appear on first reading to ask the question, who qualifies? And then to present a prescriptive list answering that question. But before accepting this first impression, I'd like us to consider what kind of a psalm is this, and where in our biblical theology does it fit? Walter Brueggemann, in his book, The Message of the Psalms, has described the psalms as fitting into three categories. Psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, and psalms of new creation. We live in a pluralist society without a commonly acknowledged moral foundation, where we find ourselves often to be moral strangers to one another, unable to share enough of a common morality to come up with sure answers to the problems that we encounter. I do not know if earlier eras in human history have been otherwise, but because we live in the midst of this postmodern moral climate change, it is the psalms of disorientation that we are most attuned to. However, Psalm 15 belongs in the category of the psalms of orientation. And I believe many of us do not so readily and naturally respond to the key that this song is written in. Life as reflected in Psalm 15 is not troubled or threatened, but is seen as the well-ordered world intended by God. Brueggemann writes, "The function of this kind of psalm is to praise and thank God and to articulate and maintain a sacred canopy under which the community of faith can live out its life with freedom from anxiety. Under this sacred canopy, there is a givenness to be relied on, a givenness not initiated by us, but guaranteed by God. The Psalms of Orientation, when read aloud in the faith community, not only describe, but actually create such a protective reality. When the world is like this, Psalm 15 affirms, we can trust that all is well. This world-making power establishes an anxiety-free orientation fixed on the trust that God will remain faithful to the covenant. When read from this orientation, the opening questions of Psalm 15 are obviously rhetorical. They are not asking who can gain admission. Despite what many commentaries will tell you, I really think they're wrong. Israel asks these questions knowing that she is already in. Her home is in Yahweh's tent, and she dwells on God's holy mountain. The joyful answer to the question of who is, praise God, it is us. The questions are asked to elicit praise and gratitude from those who are included in this well-oriented, well-ordered world. Inclusion, however, always has its shadow side. The joy of inclusion can quickly slide into self-righteous self-approval. How easily those of us who are well off, economically secure, and politically significant first misjudge, then condemn those, and then condemn those who are experiencing poverty, disorder, and injustice. And Israel was no different than us. Hence, the list given as an answer, anticipating this slide to the shadow side, sets before us a list that none of the already included can claim to have upheld. No one is actually in because they qualified. The first item on the list, if you look at the printout that you have in your bulletin of Psalm 15, you can follow along as I go through the list. The first item on the list is often translated blamelessly as it is here. And the Hebrew word is a word that's difficult to translate the fullness of it. It's the word tamim. Whoever lives blamelessly, who acts uprightly. And this word tamim has none of the negative implications that are inherent in the root English word of blame. Tamim describes an upright life that is whole, wholehearted, and sound. When Jesus preached, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly," he might have been alluding to this line in Psalm 15. There is no hint of punitive or restrictive morality here, but rather an affirmation of a way of life that breathes freely in God's goodness. This way of life then becomes the source from which the rest of these virtues flow. The list is of course not exhaustive, and may seem to us to leave out what we actually consider to be the highest virtues. Love is not mentioned at all. And is not love what we, as the people of the New Testament, are called to, rather than the lesser details itemized here? But again, we do well to put aside the first impressions of our reading, and to note that the ripples that each one of these listed virtues send out when the pebble of obedient action breaks into our lives does indeed result in many of those things we consider the higher virtues. Truth spoken from the heart conveys not merely what is correct, but that which is sure and trustworthy and congruent with the identity of the speaker. Think for a moment how different our world would be if leaders spoke truth from hearts inclined towards seeking God's goodness. The next lines also address speaking and allude to what is unfortunately an all too common experience. Words that wrong another person and unfairly cast discredit on those we are called to care for. The lines are, who speaks the truth from the heart, who keeps the tongue under control, who does not wrong a comrade, who casts no discredit on a neighbor. The nuances of these words indicate speech intended to create scandal by unnecessarily raking up the discreditable. Proverbs 10:12 summarizes this in a very succinct way when it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." However, lest we interpret this as a call to adopt a false niceness that sugarcoats all offenses with a toxic sweetness, the next item on the list calls for our clear statement of allegiance. Who looks with scorn on the vile, but honors those who fear Yahweh. In a society that ranks inclusion as one of its highest virtues, just after personal autonomy, this call to look with scorn on the vile sounds discordant, harsh, and judgmental on our inclusion-sensitized ears. The great irony, of course, is that when one so highly ranks inclusion, one invariably looks with exclusive scorn on those who clearly voice their allegiance. This psalm, in so brazenly advising that the appropriate attitude towards evil is unambiguous rejection, and the appropriate response to goodness is allegiance and loyalty by honoring those who fear Yahweh, clears our minds of the subtle and seductive disguises vileness is often cloaked in. Such allegiance manifests itself not only in one's speaking, but in a life marked by the sacrificial integrity of following that speaking with fully congruent action, even at great personal cost, action that protects and looks after the interests of others over one's own benefit. And that's these last three items on the list: who stands by an oath at any cost, who asks no interest on loans, who never takes a bribe to harm the innocent. By this point in the psalm, all who began reading with an exultant celebration at inclusion into the Holy Presence begin to feel an odd hush fall over the congregation of the faithful as the realization grows. This psalm is describing qualities no one finds in themselves. At best, these qualities are those God wished to create in us. These are made in God's image qualities. So I believe this psalm can never be appropriately read as a mere prescription for attaining personal holiness. It is rather a description of the holiness all Israel was called to so she could be a light to the world. By the time we read the last line of the psalm, the only appropriate response is a protest. The entire Hebrew scriptures document the many ways in which Israel failed in her vocation to be the light of the world. How can the psalmist assert, then, that no one who so acts can ever be shaken, when it is clear that no one has ever so successfully acted so? Who will be the faithful Israelite? Is the question that this psalm begs. The last word of a Hebrew poem is its final emphasis, the tone that is meant to ring in our ears after the song is finished. And the last word of this psalm is not the English word that you see in your translation. In the original Hebrew, the last word is the word ever. No one who so acts can be shaken, ever. This word is an indicator of that little pebble of thought that rolled into the pond of Jewish thinking and sent out ripples of resurrection theology. This theology began first as a metaphor for Exodus, being brought out of Egypt. Was like being given new life, being raised from the death of slavery into the life of peoplehood. This theology of resurrection developed over many years in Hebrew thinking, with references to bodily resurrection becoming ever more explicit. It is interesting to note that within the history of Christian worship, Psalm 15 has been traditionally read to celebrate Jesus' ascension, the entrance of the resurrected and vindicated Messiah of Israel into the presence of God. So what kind of a tool for prayer is this psalm? I believe this psalm is first of all a portrait. It holds before us a prophetic image of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the only faithful Israelite who has stood unshaken even through death. As we look upon this portrait, it becomes a mirror in which we begin to see ourselves being conformed into the image of God. It holds before us the moral mystery of our inclusion into the life of the people of God through the sacrificial love of this faithful Israelite, despite our failure to meet God's moral standards of goodness, faithfulness, righteousness, and holiness. Are we at times called to proclaim moral judgments against the immoral practices of our society? Absolutely. But only when we, like Paul, are prepared to carry with us in our body the death of Jesus, and like this apostle to the Gentiles, affirm, it is not ourselves we are proclaiming, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It is in this way Psalm 15 becomes a doorway through which we do indeed enter as guests into God's presence and find our home in God's tent and our place on God's holy mountain. Amen.